Good evening. Good evening. Thank you for, you all are definitely the stalwarts. Kind of a tough decision. So nice outside, come to church inside. So nice outside, come to church inside. So appreciate you taking the opportunity to be with us. For those of you who haven't been with us before or have been gone a while, as Whitney mentioned, we are in the midst of a sermon series called Neglected Women of the Faith. And our framing text for the sermon series is Matthew 1, the genealogy text that kind of traces where Jesus comes from and his ancestors. And so in that genealogy text, there are four women in the Old Testament who are mentioned, right? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then Bathsheba. And so what we're doing is just taking each week, looking at who these women are, what their significance is, particularly understanding this motif, how were they neglected, and then conversely, then what's the surprise? How is it that God is using their stories and their lives to surprise us in this place that we're in? And so last week we did Tamar, this week we are doing Rahab. So we're going to kind of get into that. But the other thing I want to say, just by virtue of the church calendar and all that, is that today is Trinity Sunday. So happy Trinity Sunday to you. All that means is the week after Pentecost, what the church does is recognizes the mystery that is God's Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I thought that it'd be interesting to kind of explore the mystery that is Rahab, particularly in kind of three ways. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. So what I'd like to do, first off, is we're going to go to Scripture here in just a second, but before we do that, just kind of set up what's happening. Rahab's story is found in Joshua. We're going to look at Joshua 2 specifically, where she is kind of engaging in Jericho with folks from Israel. But before we even get there, just so you know what's happening in Joshua, you understand that Israel, the Israelites, they've been out in the desert. They've been liberated from Egypt, from Pharaoh. They've done the whole thing through the Dead Sea. They have been out in the wilderness. And where we find our story, Moses has passed on, right? And so the mantle of leadership is resting on Joshua. And Joshua struggles with that. He's hearing from God, but he doesn't know if he has what it takes to continue to lead Israel into the promised land. And so here we have then God, in chapter 1 of Joshua, we have God saying, I want you to cross the Jordan. Once you cross the Jordan, everything that you see will be yours. That's the promise that God puts out to him. Once they cross the Jordan, they actually come upon this place called Jericho, and they have to figure out, well, what to do? What are we going to do with Jericho? What is God going to have us do with it? How do we kind of deal with it? There is this city there. And so where we pick up in chapter 2 is actually Joshua has sent some spies into Jericho to kind of what's happening. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're not going to look at all of it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and then 8 and 9, and then kind of pick back up in verse 12. So if you're following along in your Bibles, just so you know that we're doing a little bit of skipping. But let's go ahead. I'm going to read the passage to us and then come back and ask you some questions. So this is Joshua chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1. The Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flasks that she had laid out on the roof. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hill so that pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother and your brothers and all family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. What intrigue, huh? So we have spying, we have betrayal, we have all kinds of stuff going on here. But here's the thing. Before, usually what I do at this point is I come back to you and I say, well, so what is it that you're getting from Scripture? But what I'd like to do is just ask you, pose some questions to you, particularly questions that strike me about the passage, and see if you've got some help for me. And then if your answer is particularly good and relevant, I'll just go ahead and incorporate it in the sermon, right? So we'll do that. So my first question is, who is Rahab? Who is this woman? I mean, if you had to characterize her based on what we've read or what you may know, who is she? Someone said, "Who? She's a prostitute. Rahab is a prostitute, right? Sure. So Larry says that she might be looking to get into another line of work because she has flax on her roof, all right? Fair enough. Who else is Rahab based on what we just kind of talked about?
She seems to understand the politics of what's going on.
Sure. Absolutely. She seems to understand the politics that are going on. She wants to save her family. Absolutely. Any other comments? Who is Rahab? Yeah, Joe.
It was interesting that she would welcome in the stranger. I don't know if it has to do with her being a prostitute and then being willing to welcome in strangers, you know, for whatever reason. But if you really think about it, that's probably a likely house that they would hide in because she would open the door to them.
Okay, so Jill's comment is that it seems curious, she didn't say curious, but that she welcomed in the stranger. And why is that? And she said maybe it's because of her line of work is why she welcomed in the stranger, but there is that there. You know what's interesting about this is that we have, what's easy for us to do is we get, I think, it's easy for us to immediately jump to kind of labeling folks, right? I mean, it happens at school all the time. There's the smart one. There's the not so smart one. There's the ADD one. There's the one who's out of control, right? There's the troublemaker. And it feels a little bit like Rahab has immediately been stuck with this label. Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab, the prostitute. That's the first thing that jumps out to us. I mean, you could say that she's the betrayer, right? You could say that she's a paragon of faith. Scripture goes on and says that. But they also label her as the prostitute. And it's not just us that does that, right? If we look in James 2:25, you know, last fall we were in the book of James, and he mentions her. What does he say? James 2:25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So he's extolling her for what she did, but still it's Rahab the prostitute. And then if you turn to Hebrews, which is right before James, in Hebrews 11, there's a long litany of people of the faith that chapter 11 lists. And then here's what it says in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient. So again, it's remarking here about the fact that she has this faith, but it's still Rahab the prostitute. And I find that a little curious because we don't refer to Moses as Moses, the one who killed that person, the one who killed the Egyptian out in the desert, who also led his people out. It's just Moses. Or when we talk to Adam, right? We don't refer to Adam as, we might say he's the first man, but the naked one in the garden who betrayed, so on and so forth. But with Rahab, what we do know her for is as a prostitute. And what I'd like to explore here in just a minute is there more to her than her prostituteness, okay? Second question I want to explore here is, so how does Rahab, this aforementioned prostitute, how does she have such a strategic location in the city? Do y'all get that? I mean, her house is built right into the city wall. And when Joshua sends the people into Jericho, the first thing they do is they visit Rahab's house. Right? That's their entryway in. So how does this prostitute have such a great location? And someone said to me this morning, so really, even early in Scripture, it's about location, 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 right? And it's true. I mean, so, but how does she get there? Thoughts? Yeah, Brandon. Okay, so what Brandon's saying is in this city, you're going to have the power structures, the king and all of that in the center part of the city, and what you want on the outskirts of this city are the folks who are disposable, who are expendable, right? So that could be one thing. Anyone else? Yeah, Larry.
Yeah, the inside of those types of walls are considered high quality housing. So.
Okay.
I mean, if you're low down on the walls, you couldn't even have windows.
All right. Right, so again, Larry's point is that the outskirts of the city, right, those aren't the best places to be. Now, Rahab does happen to be up high, so she's got some strategic advantage there, but maybe it's not such a great place. Yeah, Nikki.
It's good for business.
It's good for business. Okay, what business are you referring to? I'm just kidding. She actually was very earnest in answering that. So it's good for business, right? So if she's right there on the outskirts of the city, she's right there into the wall, any passerby, oh, let's just stop for stuff, right? Sure.
Maybe others had used that way of escape before.
Okay, so it could be that this isn't the first time folks have kind of escaped and accessed this. Absolutely. Julie. Yeah. So Julie's remarking that the king seems to know right where to go when he hears that there are spies in the land. He goes straight to Rahab. And we're going to cover the king in just a second. So I'm going to come back to Julie's comment that the king seems to know exactly who to ask and what's going on. Third question, just want to ask you. So how does this outsider from Jericho, this aforementioned prostitute, how is she able to, you understand that Rahab is not an Israelite. She hasn't been delivered from Egypt. She didn't go through that whole parting of the sea and the deliverance that God did. She hasn't been wandering. She doesn't have this wealth of experience that Israel has, and yet she's able to say, you know what, I am casting my lot with you all. And here's the thing. Given her location, given what she was doing, given the fact, I'm sure she is not, that this wasn't the first time that folks from another land have come by and said, hey, so tell us what's going on in the kingdom. Give us a little bit of information. I mean, if you understand kind of what was going on back then, there's lots of fighting, there's lots of warring, and folks are looking for kind of some strategic advantage. This couldn't have been the first time that someone approached Rahab about that. And yet, what we know about her is she says, you are the people. She decides to turn her back on her people and her city in order to align herself with the Israelites. Why? How? That to me is maybe the one of the central questions that unpacks this test. Why these people? I mean, we might be able to answer and say, well, you know, it's because it's a story that's written by Israel, and so this is Israel's history here. Maybe. But But I don't think it starts to explore, well, what is it about these people that's significant? And how does Rahab come to kind of this conscious decision to say, I'm aligning myself there? So we're going to kind of unpack some of that as we get there. A couple of points in terms of giving you some subtext about what's going on, right? So in verse 1, we find out that Joshua sends people out from the land of Shittim. Here's what's significant about that. When they get into Shittim for the first time, and you can find this in Numbers 25, 1 through 5, that this is the place where the Israelites start to lose their way. They start to worship other gods. They forget the Yahweh who has delivered them. And so just kind of as a point of reference, it's an amazing kind of plot device for them to leave Shittim to go and then visit the house of a prostitute, because part of the connotation there is this is where Israel began her harlotry in terms of her disobedience of God. So just really interesting there. I mean, it's used as a way to kind of perk up the ears of the listeners back in those days. So let's come back to this whole notion of the king that Julie brought up. If you go back and look at the passage, you understand, right? There was no way that this is the first time that the king has had correspondence or some sort of contact with Rahab, right? Because think about it. If you are the king of Jericho and you hear that there are spies in your land and that there is this woman, this prostitute, who's housing the spies, why not just send your troops, stand outside the door, go in the door, ransack her house, and look for him? But what does the king do? The king says, you know what, I'm going to send her a note, my messenger or something. And he says, hey, so I hear that there are spies in the land, and you need to turn these spies over to us, right? And Rahab says, well, yeah, there may be spies. I didn't know that there were spies. I didn't know where they came from, but they went on their way. And they, as soon as the city gates, before the city gates closed up, they went that way. If you send your men that way, you'll probably find them. And so the kings were led to believe that that's what the king did. Now, come on, this isn't the first time that they've met. There is some existing relationship going on there. Wonder what it is. But the point here is that the king is willing to just believe her. So this isn't just some woman out there and let's get her, because he doesn't act like that. He actually kind of responds in a way that he feels like he can trust her, that there's something to be done in terms of trusting who she is. And part of it is she's got some credibility that's built up with the king. Right, so that's kind of one of the subplots or one of the subtext things that are going on. The other thing that's really interesting as it relates to the king and where the spies are, it strikes me as really interesting that when the spies are sent to Jericho, what they do is they visit Rahab's house, right? It's not like they go to the center of power. They don't figure out how to weasel their way into the center of town to look at the king's court. They don't try to figure out, well, if it was me, I might want to learn, well, how many troops does the king have? How strong is his army? You know, how fortified is the city? What we understand is they go to Rahab's house and they start to gather their information from there. And I think what's important to note there is that what Scripture is leading us to believe is that there is this sense in which sometimes the locus of power isn't where formal authority is. The locus of power is where informal authority is. So the only way I can describe it is, like, if you want to know about Kansas City, one thing you can do is go down to City Hall and go downtown and find out, you know, well, what kind of government do we have? And they will give you a particular spin of Kansas City. But if you really want to know about Kansas City, what you want to do is investigate its neighborhoods. Because at City Hall, they're not going to tell you, potentially, that Troost is a dividing line for our city. They're not going to tell you that particular neighborhoods are safe or other neighborhoods are unsafe. And it's the same thing. Part of what we're led to believe here is, and I think that it comes out very subtly, is to say these informal places of authority are places that we need to go investigate, because that's where we find out what's really going on. Another example I use is folks say, if you really want to know what's happening in a particular neighborhood, go to the barbershops or the beauty shops, right? It's because they're talking about things. And I'm sure these spies get there, and as other people are passing in and out of Rahab's house, they're probably saying, hey, you know, we draw down the gates at this time, we raise the gates at this time. You know that person that's standing guard at 3 o'clock, he's usually asleep. It's that kind of information that actually might help the spies. Another point of the subtext that I find to be interesting is that Rahab, as she is negotiating her safety, doesn't just think of herself. She's actually thinking of other people. She doesn't say, it would be easy for her to say, you know what? I'm casting my lot with you guys. You guys come back in, protect me, make sure I have it. She says, no, protect my father and mother. Protect my brother and sisters and their household. And so part of what she is saying is she is finding room and she's trying to create safety for a whole group of people. She's just not concerned about herself. She's actually making the point to say, I've got to protect more than just me. I've got this family that you need to protect and the entire household, everybody that's associated with that family. And the point is, if anybody is in that house, then they're safe. And then connected to that, you understand that when she's letting the spies down out of her window, that when they come back and make the covenant with Rahab, that it's a covenant that evokes something really important in the history of Israel, right? What is it evoking? Yeah, the Passover. That's exactly right. So when the Israelites are delivered from Egypt, what we know is God says, put blood on the door frames. And as I pass through, if there's blood over your door frames, the people in that house will be safe. And the spies are evoking that same kind of imagery. They're saying, here's what you do. You tie this red cord in your window, and anybody that's in that house, if you keep your promise to us, anybody in that house will be safe. Now, if you don't keep your promise to us, we're not responsible. If you betray us, we're not responsible. If they're outside of that house, we're not responsible. But if they're inside the house of the place that's designated by the red cord, they will be safe. It's a covenant that comes from Israel's most important deliverance to that time when God passes over them so that he protects them in order to deliver them from Egypt. That's an important thing to get, that this covenant that the spies are making with Rahab is a covenant of protection and deliverance that comes right out of the deliverance of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh. So one of the things that I look at as I try and engage with this story is to try and dig and say, well, so what's the surprise? How is it that we can be surprised by this neglected woman of faith? Because when you first read the story, what you get is, well, maybe it is about betrayal. And it's the fact that Rahab takes these certain steps in order to salvage her own family. Or she's a part of the overthrow of Jericho. And certainly the story is about that. There's no doubt. But for me, as I engage with this story a little more, and as I get to thinking about this whole series that we're in, how God surprises us by these people who are unexpected, there are two things that stand out to me. First, I am surprised by the radical hospitality of Rahab. You understand, right? So you might be able to say on the one hand, hey, she has to be hospitable. Because of her profession, because of her line of work, right? She's got to welcome people in. But I think that doesn't do the story enough credit, and it doesn't give Rahab enough credit. What she does is practices radical hospitality. She welcomes these people into her midst. She extends herself. She takes a risk. She says, you know what? I'm going to make sure that you're protected. She hides them. I imagine while they're there, she probably gives them some food and some drink to kind of tide them over. There is this sense of radical hospitality. Here at Jacob's Well, we talk about that we want to be a hospitable community. We want to be a hospitable people. What that means is that we want to extend ourselves beyond our comfort zone to say to folks, you know what? You are welcome here. Sometimes that's over a meal. Sometimes that's opening our home. Sometimes that means just sitting down and engaging with them beyond what we're comfortable doing. But the point here that Rahab, I think, is teaching us is to say she's welcoming the stranger. And if you pursue it a little more, you understand how significant it is. She's welcoming the stranger that's going to turn her life, her city, the people that she has been living with, upside down. And what Rahab is doing is to saying, regardless of the cost, regardless of how much this may make sense, and probably how much it doesn't make sense, I am opening my doors to welcome the stranger. What a powerful message for us, that we welcome the stranger regardless of the cost. In some ways, Rahab is reversing the story from Genesis 19, where Lot and the people in that city actually wanted to do harm to the stranger. Rahab takes a different position and she says, no. I will be hospitable to the stranger and create a safe place for you. I think that's an amazing message for our community. The second thing that strikes me about this, which is such a surprise, is the profession of faith that Rahab makes. Last week when we talked about Tamar, we talked about that Tamar was instrumental in helping Judah, her father-in-law, confess his sinfulness. We don't get confession this week. What we get is profession. It's a kind of an amalgamation of verses 9 through 11, but this is what Rahab says. I know the Lord has given this land to you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. That may be an easy profession for us to make, for us who have identified and who have already cast our lot with God. But do you understand? This is a woman who has no understanding of who Yahweh is. She has no history there. She's not been delivered. She is a Canaanite living in this land. They actually have this whole history and this context in which there are lots of other gods. And she says, I know God has given you this land. Not only has God given you this land, but it's the God who is the God in heaven and the God on earth. It's this radical profession of monotheism when she's surrounded by a message around her that says, there is no reason for you to believe in this. When it's time to pray at night, you pray to this God. When it's time to pray during the day, you pray to this God. When it's time for the harvest, you pray to this God. And she's saying, no, that's not the God. This land will be delivered to you by the God who is the God in heaven and on earth, the very same God. What an amazing profession of faith from someone who's not had the history that the Israelites have had. What does that say to us as we think about how we profess the God? I think what Rahab is doing here is essentially previewing what Jesus will do in the Gospels. The message that seems to kind of reveal itself over and over to us in the Gospels is that Jesus says, those of you that are inside, those of you that feel like you have the message figured out, those of you who feel like you have God figured out, you miss the point. And it takes an outsider to come into your midst to teach you what that message is all about. And I wonder if Rahab's story is to say, we need to look at this again. For those of us who find ourselves on the inside looking out, we actually need someone from the outside to come in to teach us what we need to know. And then do you understand how important it is to engage in radical hospitality? You welcome in the stranger, and it's that stranger that has keys to the kingdom for us, because it's that stranger that will teach us what it means to profess the God who is in heaven as being the same God here on earth. One final point about profession. Rahab's acknowledgement that she will now follow and cast her lot with the Israelites who worship that one God, her profession is not just for herself, but it's for her entire family. She is making provision for the entire family. She is saying, my father and my mother and my brother and my sister and all of their household, when I profess this one God, the God who will deliver this land, the God who is the same God on heaven and on earth, that's the God who will then protect this household. And what we do find out about Scripture is that Rahab and her family, once Jericho has fallen and the Israelites come in, she's a part of the community. She has stature, and she lives among those folks, and her family is a part of that community. We even find out that Rahab goes on to marry a guy named Salmon, and together they have a son named Boaz. And you understand then that Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David, who then is the ancestor of Jesus. That's what I'm surprised by when I read this story. Yes, there's all kinds of intrigue. Yes, there's this whole notion of battles and walls falling and there's betrayal. Yes, Rahab is a prostitute. But rather than remembering Rahab as Rahab the prostitute, I think we would be better served to remember Rahab as Rahab, the hospitable one. Rahab, the professor of God, being the same God in heaven as on earth. Radically hospitable, radically professional in terms of what she's able to recognize and who God is. That's the surprise in this story. That's the grace. That's the way in which God springs up unexpectedly.